Good morning, and thank you guys so much for the opportunity to be here. It is a pleasure to be with you guys this morning, to go through God's Word and the hope that I might encourage each and every one of you in the gospel this morning. As they said, I am from the Source Church. My name is Michael Collins. I'm the executive pastor there. Quite a few of you know our lead pastor, Robert Livingston, who's been here, has preached here this before with you guys. And we've got a really special relationship with Christ Community. We're about 5.5 years old as a church. And really, since when we launched in Easter of 2010, both our relationship with you all as a church, a sister church, striving together for the kingdom of God, proclaiming the good news and the truth of the gospel. And then we've also had intimate fellowship with your pastors. Pastor Phil, as he was here, and continuing on with Pastor Ben. It's been a real joy to be able to bear burdens with you all. And as you guys are in this time of transition, seeking the face and the will of God, it's an absolute joy that we can spend part of this time together. So before we get into God's Word this morning, let me just ask you to join me in a word of prayer. Holy, sovereign, gracious God, you are worthy of everything. You alone are worthy of our praise, that we might give our lives as a living sacrifice to you. This morning, God, as we open up your word, would you allow us to see your face again more clearly? God, remind us of all that you are. God, remind us of who we are apart from Jesus. And remind us anew this morning of the truth that it has been paid. God, that the work is done, that Jesus' very lips declared, it is finished. And so now, in light of the saving grace of Jesus, we stand before you not as broken, but as whole. Not as separated, but as brought back to you. Not as enemies of your kingdom, but as your sons and your daughters. God, speak to us now. Come into this place and speak to the core of our hearts, God, that we might leave changed, drawn nearer to you in your Son's precious and mighty name. Amen. All right, if you've got your Bible, go ahead and open it. We're going to be in Mark chapter 5 this morning. I got the invitation to preach here a couple of months ago, and when they asked me to come and to speak, they had told me that throughout the fall, in September and October and November, there was kind of a loose sermon series. So September was really focusing in on faith, and October was looking at hope, and then November really culminating it in love. And so faith, hope, and love. And so as I was given that initial invitation, I began to pray and asked, God, what is it that you want me to speak on? Where do you want me to open your word and proclaim the truth of the gospel, specifically as it pertains to faith? And so I took some time and prayed and thought through, you know, how can I encourage faith? How can I encourage them to grow bolder in their faith? How can I outline what faith really, truly is? And as I just kind of marinated on it, as I asked God to speak into it, it's funny, he didn't encourage me towards this bold, triumphant proclamation of the strength of faith. Instead, he reminded me of a time when my faith was deeply shaken. You know, one of the things as Christians that it's so difficult to deal with is the fact that we see through a dimly lit mirror. God is big, and we are not. He is everlasting and eternal, and we are finite. He is past, present, and already in the future, and right now the best we can do is moment by moment. And God operates in such mysterious ways, and oftentimes it challenges our faith. And so this morning in Mark chapter 5, we're going to look at a story of Jesus and his encounter with two different people, one woman and one man. And we're going to see them struggle to believe and to follow Jesus, the Messiah. Now, before we jump into this text and we look at the way that God deals with us, as we struggle and strive to believe, as we walk not just on mountaintops, but through valleys and storms. Let me tell you a little bit about where I was the first time that I preached this message. It was about two and a half years ago. My wife and I at that point had two kids. We had a four-year-old and a two-year-old. And we had, along with our lead pastor, Robert, and his wife, Monica, had begun the process of international adoption. And that process, if you know anything about it, is arduous and painstaking and long. And there are ups and there are downs and there are ups and there are downs. Well, it was about a year and a half into the process. We were adopting a little girl that was about 6 years of age. I had flown over there to Ghana, West Africa, where we were adopting, had spent about a week with her. My wife had also flown over there, had spent time with her. We had Skyped with her back and forth. She knew our other kids' names. She knew our names. We celebrated birthdays over the phone with her. This was our daughter. And yet, about a year and a half in, everything started to crumble. Bit by bit, things started to fall apart. And as we prayed and prayed and beseeched God, nothing. Robert and Monica, if you know anything about them, brought their beautiful kids home, and we celebrated with them as they brought those kids home here, and we cried, because the little girl that we were waiting on and pleading with, she hadn't come home yet. And so in the midst of this state of real confusion, asking God why you would lead me down this path, only to allow this struggle to drag on and on. I was asking him, God, what are you doing? I don't understand. And then Robert said, Michael, I need to be out of the pulpit next Sunday. Can you preach? And I said, sure. What are we going to be in? And he said, Mark chapter 5. And so I opened up this text and spent a week on my knees hearing God speak through it. And so this morning, I invite you, join with me as we look at this passage and ask that God would speak to our hearts. It says in Mark 5, verse 21, and when Jesus had crossed again in the boat to the other side, a great crowd gathered with him, and he was beside the sea. Now, it's important that you know that this is only about a year or so into Jesus' public ministry. Mark begins in chapter 1, really with a bang, as Jesus is baptized in the Jordan by John the Baptist. He goes underneath of the water, and as he comes up, the Holy Spirit descends upon him, and the Father's voice from heaven says, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. From there, he's led out into the desert and tempted by Satan for 40 days and 40 nights. Not giving in, but trusting in God, he goes back, he meets and calls the disciples, and from there it's a whirlwind tour of declaring the good news of the gospel, of healing the sick and the lame, of casting out demons, of seeing what has been broken pieced back together. Just before he arrives here on the other side of the Sea of Galilee, he was just confronted with a man that was indwelled by so many demons that they called him Legion. For there were many demons that possessed him. Not even chains and shackles could bound him. And yet there's Jesus who confronts him, who speaks truth, who commands the demons out, and then clothes the man, sits down, and speaks to him lovingly and gently. The village people around him are so scared at the power and the might of Jesus that they ask him to leave. They say, please, will you go? What power is this that you can do that? Leave us alone. And so Jesus gets back in the boat, crosses again to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, and steps out and is met by a great crowd of people beside the sea. It says in verse 22, then came one of the rulers of the synagogue, Jairus by name, and seeing him, He fell at his feet and he implored him earnestly, saying, "My little daughter is at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her so that she may be made well and live." Jesus steps off of the boat, is greeted by a mass of people beside the sea, and then all of a sudden a man from out of the crowd runs up and falls on his knees in the midst of the sand and the dirt. Now it says this man Jairus is a ruler of the synagogue. He's not clergy, but what he is he is a local official that has been appointed by the people to care for the synagogue. He is an incredibly important Jewish man in his community, one with upstanding righteousness. He is seen and esteemed with honor, and yet in the midst of this crowd of common, ordinary Jews, this ruler, this leader, this community leader comes running up and throws himself into the dirt at the feet of a Galilean carpenter. What in the world is going on? Well, Mark tells us, Jairus' little daughter is at home and she is at the point of death. Jairus has tried everything else. Nothing works. No doctor has been able to heal her. She's not getting better. She's getting worse, almost at the point of death. And then a glimmer of hope. Jairus hears of this man that's been transversing the Sea of Galilee from town to town and has been working all sorts of miracles. This teacher, this healer. And by God's grace, he's here. He's near his town. And so he runs up to Jesus and he implores him. He says, "You are my only hope. Come with me." And much to Jairus' joy, it says in 24, "And he," Jesus, "went with him." Now, I don't know if you've ever had a loved one or even a child that has been extremely ill. But let me tell you something. With the heart of a parent, there can be nothing that is as heartbreaking as that. About 3 years ago, there was a pastor out on the West Coast. His name was Britt Merrick, a pastor out in California. And he had a 9-year-old daughter named Daisy. The cutest little thing, ray of sunshine that you've ever seen. And she started feeling ill one day, and they took her into the doctors, and they couldn't figure out what was going on. She was having stomach pains, and so they ordered an MRI. The test pretty quickly revealed that the stomach pains were no ordinary symptom. There was a massive tumor in her stomach. And so they immediately entered her into an aggressive regimen of chemotherapy and radiation, and the tumor shrunk. But then it came back. And they treated her again and it shrunk, but then it came back. And finally, Britt said, "They're telling me that here in the United States, there's nothing else they can do." But he heard of a new treatment, an experimental treatment that they were trying in Israel. And so when Britt was being interviewed, he said, "We're leaving. We're going to trust that God has our church, and we are going to Israel. We're going to try everything. This may be our last hope." And even in the midst of that despair, you could tell as Britt spoke about Daisy and this possible treatment, that there was finally a glimmer of hope. This is Jairus pleading with Jesus. And Jesus says, "Okay, let's go." And so it says in the rest of 24, a great crowd followed him and thronged about him. This original word here in the Greek for thronged literally meant that it was kind of pulsating around him. It was all around him, pushing him from every side. It was difficult for him to go any direction, let alone to make haste toward Jairus' house. You can imagine Jairus in the midst of this being so upset. "Will you just let him go? Get away. We have to get to my house." And it's already a little bit odd when you think about it that Jesus was doing this. See, what we know about Jesus in the New Testament is he didn't need to go to the little girl to heal her. Jesus had healed by just simply speaking a word. The Syrophoenician woman comes and pleads on behalf of her daughter that has a demonic spirit, and Jesus says, "Go, your faith has made her well." The Roman centurion comes and falls at the feet of Jesus and says, "My servant is ill." And Jesus says, "Go, for ye of great faith, he is healed." Jesus could have, in that moment, as Jairus fell and pleaded with him, simply said, "Jairus, what faith you have, she's healed." And yet he doesn't. Instead, he starts to make this painstaking journey towards Jairus' house. And there's the crowd pushing in all around him. He can't even move with great haste. But not only was the crowd thronging around him, it says in verse 25, there was a woman in the crowd who had a discharge of blood for 12 years and who had suffered much under many physicians and had spent all that she had and was no better, but rather she grew worse. She had heard reports about Jesus and came up behind him in the crowd, and she touched his garment, for she said, "If I touch even his garments, I will be made well." And immediately the flow of blood dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of her disease. Jairus isn't the only one desperate for healing. And he's not the only one that has heard reports of the power and the healing of Jesus. But while Jairus is a ruler of the synagogue and can go right up to Jesus, this woman, she has no business with Jesus. She has no business in the crowd. She has no business coming to a rabbi, a teacher, one that's esteemed. You see, this condition of blood, it makes her ceremonially unclean. In fact, anyone that she touches becomes unclean on her behalf. And so even as she gets into the crowd and is starting to bump up against other people, if anyone spotted her and said, "That's the woman that's unclean," there would be chaos and there would be condemnation. And yet it said this woman who has suffered much under many doctors, many healers, and that rather than getting better, she had gotten worse, musters up the mustard seed of faith to duck her way through the crowd just to reach out and grab the robe of Jesus. But see, she doesn't have the full understanding of who Jesus is. In fact, it kind of appears that she's got a superstitious faith of Jesus. It's not that Jesus heals, it's that there's something about him, some power that he's been given. Maybe it's in his clothes or his robe or a staff, or it's a word that he speaks. It's an incantation of some sort that Jesus does that heals. And so she says, "If only I can just touch his robe, I'll find healing." And so she touches Jesus, and she's healed. 12 years of suffering, 12 years of waiting, 12 years of crying out to God and saying, "God, I've pleaded with you. Is it a sin that I've committed? Do I not believe enough? Have I not begged? Have I not worked for this healing? What's happening?" And 12 years, and finally she touches the robe of Jesus, and in a moment, she's healed. And so if we read no further, we might expect that this is simply a momentary pause. A woman with a chronic condition, longing to be healed, she touches the robe of Jesus, and Jesus can just continue on toward Jairus' house. But that's not what Jesus does. Instead, it says Jesus, perceiving in himself that power had gone out from him, He could feel it as she was healed, this draining of power from inside of him. He turned about in the crowd and he said, "Who touched my garments?" And his disciples, almost mocking him, said, "You see the crowd pressing around you, and yet you say, 'Who touched me?'" They're incredulous at Jesus. "Jesus, you're surrounded by hundreds of people. Who touched you?" "Everyone touched you." "What kind of question is this? This man just said his daughter is dying. We're on a mission. Why are you stopping to ask such a ridiculous question?" But it says he, Jesus, looked around to see who had done it. In verse 33, it says, "But the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came in fear and trembling and fell down before him and told him the whole truth." As Jesus starts to look around, you can tell that this woman has already started to fade into the background. "I've come for what I've got. I've already violated all sorts of religious customs and rules. I'm healed. I just want to go." You know, I wonder how often that's the story of us. How many of us have come to Jesus desperately seeking healing, realizing how unworthy we are even to touch his robe, and yet as he heals us, our response isn't always one of rejoicing. Sometimes it's just a response of, "I just want to fade into the background now. I've gotten what I've come for. I'm not worthy to be here. I've been healed, and yet I know I'm still unclean. I know all of the things that I've done." And yet as she's fading into the background, Jesus looks around and says, "Who is it that touched me?" And she knows who he's talking about. And so this woman, again, risking her reputation, risking being ostracized again because she has touched Jesus, and now she's made Jesus unclean, says she comes forward and she tells Jesus the whole story. Knowing what had happened, she came in fear and trembling and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. You can imagine Jairus, as this is playing out, tapping his foot. I don't know much about this woman, but in my head, I almost imagine that person that has to have every detail in the story that they tell. The one who almost, like, 5 minutes into the story, you think they're coming to an end, and then they go down the other rabbit hole to tell you another story. It's as if it was, "Well, year one, Jesus, this is what happened. And then year two happened," and Jairus the entire time had to just be freaking out. She came, she touched your robe, she apologized, you healed her. "Let's go, my daughter is dying. Why are you delaying?" And yet what Jesus knows about this woman is that her real healing didn't come from her chronic condition being gone. The real healing for her was stepping out of the shadows and of trusting the goodness and grace of Jesus enough to say, "It was I, Lord. I touched your robe." Jesus in that moment could have condemned her, and then the life of healing she may have thought she could have might have been gone just as quickly. But she comes forward, and Jesus, being the personal and gracious and loving and merciful Savior that he is, calls her forward, allows her to tell the whole truth. And then in verse 34, he says to her, "Daughter." What a loving term. "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Now go in peace and be healed of your disease." Jesus stops in the midst of his travels to Jairus' house to speak to this woman. The world is caving in around him, and yet Jesus has found an opportunity to speak love and truth to the least of these. And then Jairus gets the news that he hoped he'd never hear. It says in verse 35, while he, Jesus, was still speaking, there came from the ruler's house, Jairus' house, some who said, "Your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further?" Could you imagine in that moment what Jairus must have felt? I just lost my daughter. I was desperate before, and then I came to you, Jesus, and you said you would come and you'd heal her. But she's gone. What do I do now, Jesus? She's gone. And what am I supposed to think of you? Some have started to say that you're the Messiah, the Savior. But you don't even know enough to come quickly when a little girl is dying. Listen, what Jesus has done is akin to medical malpractice. Jesus is supposed to be the great physician. And yet there is a little girl with an acute condition. Any moment now she could die. And there's a woman with a chronic, long-lasting condition. About 2 weeks ago, Rachel and I and our family were coming back from vacation. We were coming back from South Haven, Michigan, coming south to I-94 to come back to Chicagoland. And as we were driving, we saw on the interstate in the opposite direction a cloud of smoke go up. We quickly pulled over, and there had been a multiple car wreck. One of the cars was flipped over. Three of the passengers were able to get their way out, but there was still a woman that was stuck in the car upside down. The driver, she was badly injured. Everyone knew at that moment that the single most important job we had was to get her out of the car. We began prying on the door, trying to pull it open. The state trooper came, and he had a crowbar that he put into it, and we all at the same time pried the door open to get to this woman. Now imagine if when that state trooper showed up and was heading towards that door, someone else had said, my elbow kind of hurts a little bit. I think I bumped it up against the steering wheel when I hit the brakes. And the trooper said, well, we'll get to that woman in a minute. Let me go and check on the elbow. We don't want it to have arthritis set in, so we've got to take care of that. I mean, imagine in that moment how ludicrous that would be. Everyone knew that you have to take care of the acute condition. There's someone whose life hangs in the balance. All focus is there. And yet it seems like Jesus has neglected that. And now a little girl may have just lost her life. Jairus must have been beside himself. His daughter, his little girl, 12 years of age, dead. Now what is he supposed to do? His friends say, don't bother the teacher anymore. He might have been able to heal her before, but it's too late. Too little, too late. Come with us, let's go home and let's mourn. You know, I don't know if you've ever found yourself in a situation like that, where you have been beseeching God, asking Him to heal, to rescue, to mend. Maybe it's a marriage that has fallen apart. And you've said, God, I just want this to be healed. We can't do it ourselves. Will you do it? But it doesn't seem to get better. It seems to maybe just get worse and drift apart. Maybe it's an illness. You know, I remember the first year of the Source Church, our guitar player, great man of God, would worship like nobody's business. He was diagnosed out of the blue, stage 4 lung cancer. We spent the next year praying for him. God, heal, heal, heal. And God didn't. Let me just say this for a second. Because We're in America. And here's what that means. That means that we tend to put on a really good face. We're in suburban Chicago, upper middle class. We drive pretty good cars. We live in pretty nice houses. When we come to Sunday, we put on our best. We put on a smile and we say, "Good morning." Can I just burst a bubble for a second? For a lot of you guys this morning, it's not such a good morning. Life's confusing right now. Maybe life's painful right now. Maybe you're not standing arms high and heart abandoned in awe of the one who gave it all. Maybe today you're mustering up enough faith just to be here, clinging to the hope that God might just pour out enough mercy to get you through another day. Can we just be okay with that for a second? Can we just admit that to each other for a second? That we're all incredibly broken and desperately need day by day the grace of God to sustain us. Your faith, the faith that you can muster up, will not save you. The faith that is given to you is the faith that will sustain and save you. Jairus has just had his faith in Jesus shattered. But Jesus is too good and too loving to let the story end there. It says that after they come and they say, "Your daughter is dead, why trouble the teacher any further?" It says that, but overhearing what they said, Jesus said to the ruler of the synagogue, "Do not fear, only believe." Believe? I did believe, Jesus. I threw myself on the ground at your feet. I believed. I raced from my home when I heard you were coming. I came here and I believed, Jesus. I did. And she's dead. But see, Jesus is calling him to a much greater faith than he had. What Jesus is saying is, your faith in me as a teacher, as a preacher, as a moral guide, as a healer, as a physician, it won't do. That faith is insufficient. And that's not who I am. He says, "Jairus, only have faith and believe in me." What a request by Jesus. I wonder how many of you, like me in that moment, could have said, "Absolutely, Jesus, let's do this. Great. I've got it. Totally on board. Can see where we're going. Excellent." No, in the midst of that moment, you'd say, I believe, but help my unbelief, Jesus. I don't know where to go from here. I don't understand what you're doing." But Jesus does what he always does. He calls Jairus into faith, and then he leads him there. He says, "Jairus, only have faith and believe." And it says in verse 37, "And he allowed no one to follow him except Peter and James and John, the brother of James." He says to Jairus, "Jairus, only believe. Now follow me." I can't imagine what that walk must have been like for Jairus. Heading back to his house completely confused. He's never heard of Jesus raising anyone from the dead. He's never heard of anyone raising anyone from the dead. And yet here's Jesus, this supposedly great teacher, maybe even the Messiah, saying, "Jairus, look at me. Believe me. Trust me. Follow me." And so Jairus follows Jesus back to his house. Step by step, all the while, must have been just saying, "Jesus, what? I don't, Should I have hope right now? Should I just convince myself that she's gone and start to deal with this? I don't understand. But you know, one of the beautiful symbols here is that as Jairus walks back to his house to see his daughter, to hug his wife who's just lost her daughter, who's walking right beside him? Jesus is walking right beside him. Jairus doesn't understand what Jesus is doing at all. It's not logical. It's not rational. His timing doesn't make any sense. And yet Jesus says, just walk with me. I'm not going to leave your side. I know you don't understand, but just walk with me. In the midst of our waiting, even when it sounds and seems like God is silent, is gone, makes no sense at all, we have assurance after assurance of the truth that Jesus is right beside us, saying, just come with me. I'm right here. And so Jesus and Jairus, it says they came to the house of the ruler of the synagogue, and Jesus saw a commotion, people weeping and wailing loudly. And when he'd enter, he said to them, why are you making such a commotion and weeping? The child is not dead, but sleeping. And they, the people and mourners, laughed. And those who were with him, they laughed at him. But he said, it says, they put him all outside, and he took the child's father and mother and those who were with him and went in where the child was. Jesus shows up, and people are mourning. They're doing exactly what you or I would do with the loss of a little girl, 12 years of age. And Jesus says, why are you making such a commotion? She is just sleeping. Now listen, the companion texts in Matthew and Luke make it clear, Jesus knows she's dead. So why would he say she's only sleeping? See, Jesus even now is hinting at his great power, that he is not just fully man, Jesus of Nazareth, but he is God of very God, sovereign over life and sovereign over death. He says to the crowd, you think she is dead, but to me, she's just sleeping. And so he takes the mother and the father by the hand with Peter, James, and John, and he leads them into the house. And it says, taking her by the hand, he said to her, Talitha cum, which means, little girl, I say to you, arise. He walks into the room of a little girl who maybe hours or a day later was alive and is now laying on her bed, deceased. And there's no big show. There's not fireworks. There's not loud screams and commands by Jesus. Instead, he sits down on the bed and he says, Talitha cum, which literally means, little girl, get up. And little girl almost doesn't capture it correctly. This term, Talitha, it's a diminutive form. It's an endearing term. It's what her mother probably would say to her in the morning. When the little girl was sleeping and the mother would come in, she would say, Talitha cum, my little girl, get up. And so in the midst of death and mourning, Jesus sits on the bed, grabs her hand tenderly and says to her, little girl, arise. It says in verse 42, and immediately the girl got up and she began walking, for she was 12 years of age, and they were immediately overcome with amazement. And he, Jesus, strictly charged them that no one should know this and told them to give her something to eat. He says, little girl, arise. And she does. And it says that her parents were overcome with amazement. Literally, the words here in Greek mean that they were beside themselves. They had no category by which to understand what had just happened. All they knew was that a teacher, a rabbi, a healer, a great man couldn't do what just happened. This girl was dead. Now she's walking around. They'd lost their daughter, and now she was alive. See, Jesus was never after simply a temporary healing of this little girl. Hear this. Jesus is too good and loving to simply heal us of our temporary pain and difficulty and forsake the eternal healing that we all so desperately need. Jesus had to let that little girl die and then raise her back to life. Because as he raised her to life, Jairus and his wife and that little girl saw Jesus for exactly who he was. My hope does not rest in a man-made teacher. My hope is in Jesus. And he is the great Savior that we have been waiting for. Sovereign not over bumps and bruises and money and sickness and relationships, but sovereign over life and death. Let me end with this. For some of you guys, that story doesn't really ring true. Because at the end of that story, Jairus' daughter gets up off the bed and lives. Some of you guys are thinking, man, that's great. I can't imagine how difficult that would be, but praise God, she got up. Of course Jairus could have faith. But what happens when the little girl doesn't get up? What happens when instead Jesus comes to the house and rather than telling the girl, arise, he simply sits with the mom and the dad and weeps and mourns? 2.5 years ago, I preached this sermon for the first time in the midst of beseeching God to bring our little girl home. I preached it again a year later, knowing full well that she was never coming home. She never came home. Our guitar player, we prayed for years. He died. Britt Merrick and his daughter, 9 years old, struggled with cancer for 3 years, and they buried her and laid her to rest in 2012. But see, none of this negates the truth that Jesus is far better and good than we can ever imagine. His timing doesn't make sense sometimes. And while Jairus got to understand that at the end of it, we don't always get to understand it. Job had his whole family taken away, and he never found out why. See, here's our faith. And this is the admonition for all Christians of all times. In the midst of the storm, never try and understand God through your circumstances. But instead, in the midst of the truth of Jesus, interpret your circumstances in the storm. It says in Romans 8, verse 32, my favorite verse, and I'll leave you with this. If God would give of himself his only son on our behalf, then how much more will he graciously give us all good things? God doesn't need to prove that he is good. We don't understand it sometimes, and our faith is feeble and can be rocked, but the reality is God has proven once and for all that he is good, and he will only do good, even when we don't understand. So this morning, Christian, have faith. For our God gave his only son, so how much more in his timing will he give us all things? Let's pray. Heavenly Father God, we confess that our faith sometimes is feeble and weak. God, we don't understand all the things that you have done. We don't understand, God, the way that you operate. We don't understand why you allow us to wait, why storms and struggles and trials come and go. God, but the glory of it is we don't have to know. Instead, we can sit at the throne of our crucified and risen Savior and know that we have a loving and good and sovereign Father who so desperately longed to spend eternity with us that he gave his own Son to be mocked and beaten, to be scorned, and to suffer and to die. God, you are so good. And you're not good because of our circumstances, God. You're good because it's who you are. You are the definition of good and love and truth and mercy and grace and light. Pour your waterfall of grace upon us this morning, God. Let us soak in it so that as we go, no matter what would come against us, we might be reminded of our good, good Father. We love you, Lord.